and I got kids, tickets through the kids' school, and we're able to take the kids to SeaWorld. And while we were at SeaWorld, she took a couple of the older kids on a roller coaster, and I took a couple of my younger kids to go pet the manta rays. And if you've ever taken a child to pet the manta rays at SeaWorld, you know that half the time you're trying to get them close enough to pet the manta ray, and the other half the time you're trying to keep them from falling into the water. And so I was doing that, and then afterwards we went to the nearby sinks and we had them wash the smelly fishy water off their hands. And then before long, Melissa was back, and we're about to set off and go do our next thing. And that's when I realized that I didn't have my phone with me in my pocket where it was supposed to be. And in the midst of petting the manta rays and washing hands and everything I was doing, I set my phone down somewhere, and I had lost it. And so I ran around. I started retracing my steps while Melissa watched the kids. I went back to the sinks. I went to where the manta rays were, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I called it, got no answer, couldn't hear it anywhere. I was looking in a trash can thinking, did I throw it away? And looking all around. And then finally, I pulled out Melissa's phone, and I used the track my phone thing and tracked my phone, and I tracked it, and it was in another area of the park that I had never been in that day. And that's when I realized my phone had been taken. And at that moment, I felt like Liam Neeson. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you are, but I have a very particular set of skills, and I will look for you, and I will find you. And so I tracked my phone to an arcade, and I went into the arcade, and I knew it was within 50 feet. And there's people all around. I'm calling it. No answer at all. And so I scanned all the faces, trying to remember all the faces. And then I tracked it again to the penguin area, like trying to find the common people. I had a few prime suspects, and then none of them panned out. So next up, I'm going over to the Arctic exhibit and looking at this huge line of people and trying to think, okay, who did I see in those other places? And then I tracked it down to a bathroom and then back up to the Arctic exhibit. And finally, I had a prime suspect. I had a family that I was pretty sure had my phone. And it was a mom and a dad and a little baby and a grandma. And they're all together. So I'm like, okay, I don't know who has it, but it's one of these people. So I went up to them, and I kind of awkwardly said, have you guys found a phone while you were here? And they're like, you mean a gray one? I was like, yep. And they sure enough, had my phone, pulled it out of the deep inside of a backpack. It was my phone. They pulled it out and gave it back to me. And they said, yeah, we were just going to turn it in at the end of the day. And so maybe they were. Well, I don't know. But I tell that story because I went searching for my phone. That was my quest. I was going to find it. And I was pretty determined. But all through the Bible, we are told to search and to seek for something that is far more valuable than any earthly possession that you own. And what we're told to search for is wisdom. To search and seek out wisdom. In Proverbs 16:16, it says, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Proverbs 4:5 says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And you know, sometimes the Bible teaches us positively, and then other times it teaches us negatively. Sometimes it says, here's the right thing, here's what you should believe, here's what you should think, here's how you need to act, do this. And other times it teaches us more negatively. It says, this is bad for you. And if you do this, it's going to harm you. And that's what our passage this morning does. It warns us to stay away from folly, which is the opposite, the antithesis of wisdom. It encourages us to look at our lives and to ask ourselves, where is folly creeping in? And conversely, how can I live wisely? And this passage is vitally important for us today, because most of us can tell the difference between right and wrong, things that are morally right and wrong. And we try to do right things and avoid wrong things, and that's great. But the trouble is, most of our decisions in life are not necessarily between right and wrong things, but between wise things and foolish things. And so we need to know, what is wisdom and what is folly? And how can I have wisdom and avoid folly? So as we've been moving through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been seeing our need for wisdom. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that wisdom has its limits. Wisdom is a good thing, but it's no substitute for trusting in God. And then last week, Randy taught us that this world is filled with unresolved mysteries, but God has given us wisdom in Christ to navigate this world. And today, we're going to focus on that opposite of wisdom, on folly or foolishness. And we need to kind of set out by giving a definition of folly. So a fool, in the biblical sense, is not someone who's below average in their intelligence. Oops. It's not somebody, folly doesn't show up on the IQ scale. Rather, folly is first and foremost a worldview that begins in our hearts. It says in Psalm 14:1 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's somebody who lacks proper fear of God, and so they're going the wrong direction in life. And it's closely associated with wickedness, but it's not the same as wickedness. Wicked people can do evil on purpose and maliciously. But a fool is characterized by impulsive disobedience, by self-centered arrogance, and by a rash disregard for the holiness of God. So a fool is someone who's guilty of hot anger, who hates discipline, and is impatient. So the rest of this morning, we're going to be unpacking what it means to be a fool. And there's this recurrent theme of leadership throughout this chapter. And this is partly because how incredibly destructive it is when a leader is a fool. There's devastation that results. And we've seen it when somebody that we love and admire all of a sudden makes a foolish decision and just creates a mess. And so we really need the wisdom found in this book, especially those of us who are leaders. And you may not think of yourself as a leader, but I'm willing to bet that most of you are leaders in some way, whether that's as a parent, whether that's as a spiritual leader or a pastor, or maybe at work you're a project manager, maybe a teacher, a coach, maybe a friend. Even my children are leaders to one another. We all have areas of leadership, and so we need to ask this question, am I living and leading wisely or foolishly? So as we work through our passage today, we're going to see six characteristics of a fool, six characteristics of foolishness. And then we'll conclude by seeing how Jesus has given us wisdom to navigate our lives. So if you're not already there, flip to Ecclesiastes 10. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 10 all morning. And the first thing we're going to see is this. A little folly can lead to great damage. A little folly can lead to great damage. And once you write that down, read with me in verse 1. It says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. One thing you're going to see about this chapter is that it's filled with these awesome pictures. And the first picture here is of a perfumer's ointment, something you'd expect to find at a women's retreat. And it says, imagine you go somewhere to a women's retreat, say, and somebody offers you this expensive ointment. It's this fragranced lotion, and it's all organic. It's high-end stuff that you get at like a ritzy day spa. And you're thinking, oh, my hands are a little bit dry. So you get some, you put it on your hands, and you start to put it on. And then you realize that there's dead flies mixed in with the ointment. How many of you would continue putting it on? Be like, oh, well, no, that'd be gross. That would ruin the ointment. And that's the point of the psalmist, of the Ecclesiastes, that a little bit of flies can ruin a bunch of good ointment. And in the same way, folly can undo a lot of wisdom. It just takes a little bit of contamination to ruin something that's immensely valuable. And folly works like that. You let your guard down, a little folly creeps in, and it absolutely destroys what was once so valuable. And why is wisdom so vulnerable to folly? It's because wisdom and folly are going in the opposite directions. In Ecclesiastes 10:2, it says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." And I know as you read that, some of you are thinking that's talking about our current political situation, and you've just found your new life verse. Well, believe it or not, Solomon was not referring to American politics. He's emphasizing instead that folly and wisdom are going in opposite directions. And that begins in our hearts. In 10:2, it says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." The heart in the Bible is the center of who we are. Everything flows from it. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." It's like a computer that controls the whole system, and the way that your heart controls someone, it reflects the way that person is programmed. So a wise person has a God-fearing worldview, and a fool may say he does, but his actions reveal that his heart does not fear God. Words and behavior flow out of our hearts and reveal our true selves. Now, for you parents in the room, I have a secret for you. Your children are foolish. And it doesn't take long to discover that. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Children need consistent, painful, and loving discipline to keep them from folly, to drive the folly from them. Proverbs 19:18, listen to this. "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." The Bible's real, isn't it? I mean, some of us parents maybe need that verse this week, right? Proverbs 23:13, it says, "Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." I love that. Your child won't die. But you know, there's a serious point to that. The point is that when you teach your child to be wise from a young age, you keep them from folly when the consequences are greater, when the consequences are life and death. Because one day, your child will be an adult making adult decisions that will have serious ramifications. And right now, it's like you can teach them with the safety on, and you can guard them from the consequences of their action. But eventually, they're going to walk out in life with the safety off, fully loaded, and it will have grave consequences if they're not wise. Ecclesiastes 10:3, verse 3, it says, "Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone he is a fool." It's like this fool's heart is revealed when they're just walking on the road. They're just doing ordinary things, and their actions reveal the foolishness of their hearts. And then right here at the end of this first section, Solomon gives us a piece of advice for dealing with folly. And specifically, someone who has folly who's in authority over us. And he says this in verse 4. "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And this is such wisdom. When someone blows up at you, when they rise against you in anger, how should you respond? Well, Solomon says, stay calm and do not leave your place. Literally, don't abandon your post. Don't go away too soon. And you know, when somebody does that, when somebody is angry at us, we can either respond with rash defensiveness, or we can just immediately retreat. And Solomon says, both those are wrong. It's best to deal with folly by having a calm, rational response at the right way in the right time. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So in your life, with the situations you're dealing with this week, are you going to the right or the left? Are you spending time moving away from evil or toward temptation? Are you going the right way in discipleship or falling away spiritually? Are you having a growing appetite for God's word, or is the Bible becoming stale? Are you getting more serious about sin, or have you stopped pursuing your own sanctification? Are you drawing closer to God's people, or are you isolating yourself? A fool isolates himself. So which way is your heart leaning, towards God or away from Him? Understand, the leaning of the heart determines the direction of your life, and just a little folly can undermine much wisdom. Next thing we see is this. Folly promotes sparkling fools while despising enduring character. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 5 to see this. It says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an evil proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now this is one of those passages where our cultural distance from the ancient view of the world makes it difficult for us to understand what's being said here. In this passage, the rich are faithful and fair and patient and hardworking. It's the kind of person that's spoken of in Proverbs where it says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so, in this passage, the rich are contrasted with fools. Not because it's talking about a lottery winner, but because it's talking about a person of true, steady, faithful character from which a measure of wealth usually comes. It's talking about somebody with rich, enduring character. And the same is true of Solomon's use of slaves and princes. Solomon is not speaking about black slaves and their horrendous treatment in American history. Slavery in Solomon's day was not even based on race. It was based on their place in society. And so he uses slaves to refer to criminals or debtors or prisoners of war. And it's like he says in Proverbs 19:10, he says, it's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. What he's saying is something we've all experienced. It's painful when foolish people are promoted to positions of power, while wise people of character are overlooked. And most of us have experienced that, whether it's with bosses or parents or leaders or coaches or politicians. We've experienced people with good character and bad character. We know what it's like when we have the joy of being led by somebody who has this enduring character. And we've experienced the grief of being led by a leader that might seem exciting and new, but turns out to be foolish. When we are fortunate to experience good leadership, wise leadership, it sets the tables of our lives with good things, good food, that's fairly portioned and generously given. But in contrast, folly breaks the legs off the table and makes a mess and gets the food all over the floor. And so the takeaway here is don't promote people to positions of leadership who seem sparkly and new, but don't have proven character. And don't look to people as leaders who don't have proven character. A third characteristic of folly is this. Folly sees our leadership as making us immune from consequences. Folly sees our leadership as making us immune from consequences. In verse 8, it says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them." And right on the heels of talking about this reversal of leadership, we see the story of someone who just, they think they're immune to consequences. They dig a pit, they fall into it. You know, in Israel, there are stone walls that separate plots of land from one another, and often snakes use those walls as a place to nest. And so when you break through a rocky wall, you're going to get bit by a serpent. And if you quarry stones, chopping through them, you're going to drop one and it's going to hit your foot. If you split logs, you're going to get a splinter. The point is that no one's immune from the consequences of their actions. But the foolish act as though they are. They act as though their position makes them immune from consequences. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew, there's a young boy named Diggory who's talking with his evil Uncle Andrew. And Diggory insists that people should be honest. And his Uncle Andrew responds like this. He says, "Oh, you mean that little boys ought to keep their promises. Very true, most right and proper. I'm sure and I'm glad that you've been taught to do it. But of course, you must understand that rules of that sort, however excellent they may be for little boys and servants and women, and even people in general, can't possibly be expected to apply to profound students and great thinkers and sages. No, Diggory, men like me who possess hidden wisdom are freed from the common rules, just as we are cut off from the common pleasures. Ours, my boy, is a high and lonely destiny." You know, we hear that aloud, and we think, man, that is just hypocritical. But sometimes we think like that. We justify our behavior. We think, oh, that's just an old-fashioned rule. We use our position as parents or as a teacher or a spiritual leader to justify ourselves. And we come to believe that we're not like other people. We're uniquely gifted and positioned. And so we're immune. And the problem is that erring leaders no longer check for danger. They break through a wall without checking for snakes. They're no longer careful to avoid situations where they're vulnerable to sin, where they might fall into a pit. They think of themselves as above the normal rules that would apply to others. And so they put themselves in compromising situations. And they do this to others as well. They send people into situations that require them to overlook their precautions so that they would slow down and that would frustrate but protect them. They think, God favors me. I'm the one with power. God put me in this spot. But steep pits and serpents coil up behind walls just as a matter of fact. And the wise take those things to heart and they plan accordingly. The foolish leader doesn't pay attention to those. They rail against, they don't require rails that other people do, they think. And Solomon declares that when we work with our hands, we're going to get calluses. If you quarry stones, you're going to get hurt. And when if a fool misses a nail, they hit their own finger, they might even blame it on the person next to them. And when he doesn't wear his hard hat, he thinks he's immune from danger. He thinks, I'm immune, I'm entitled to my comfort. But for every folly, there's an equal and opposite self-destruction. The addict seeks the calm of a drink or the thrill of a hit, but they end up wasting away. The lusty sinner wants sexual pleasure, but by gratifying it outside of marriage, they end up unsatisfied with less capacity for intimacy than before. The selfish husband or wife wants things to go their own way, but in trying to get it, they ruin a relationship. An angry father or mother wants more control, but the angry emotions set everyone on edge, which only leads to more chaos, more anger, and less control. So dig the pit, and you fall in it. Break down the wall, the snake is going to bite you. Folly has real consequences. Fourthly, folly feels entitled to great reward with painless effort. Feels entitled to great reward with painless effort. As you write that down, let me tell you a little story. There's a king who held a contest between two lumberjacks. And the first, he said, the first person to chop down a mighty oak tree will win a great prize. And the king said, on your marks, get set, go. And the first lumberjack grabbed his axe, ran over the tree, and started chopping wildly and furiously. Whack, whack, whack. The second lumberjack grabbed his axe, sat down on a log, pulled out a stone, and began sharpening. And then, slowly and methodically, he sharpened his axe, and about 20 minutes later, he stood up, and the first lumberjack was still furiously chopping away, and he walked over to the tree, and the second lumberjack, with a few blows, leveled the tree in no time. Let's read verse 10. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So the point of these verses is that this is exactly the way foolish people live. They keep hacking away at their tasks without ever making much progress. Whether it's work or relationships or ministry or their spiritual lives, it would be wiser for them to sharpen the edge of the blade so it could slice through something with a single blow. It would be wiser to sit down and consider, how could I be a better employee? How can I build into my spouse and be more considerate? How can I grow as a husband? What are the things I need to do? Do I need to wake up early and spend time with God? I think, how can I prepare myself to be sharper so that I'm more prepared for the tasks before me? Verse 11 makes the same point. It takes time to charm a snake. But if you're not patient taking the time to charm a snake, guess what? You're going to get bit. And so the fool rushes into his work and then feels entitled to painless success. He becomes impatient when any limits are placed on him. The fool believes he has no time to sharpen his blade. He thinks that rest is going to expose weakness or loss, and fatigue in persons or instruments is too much for him. People and instruments are made for my use, and if they slow me down, then I'm not going to do that. And you know what's sad is, in America, we love this kind of leader. This person who gives us the promise of more for less pain is the kind of leader we love in American culture. So we don't have to endure what other people do. And we've just even distorted the gospel to make the gospel be about the American dream. That we'll have a nice house, a nice car, no hell, and that's it. And you know, as Dave said, in 2 weeks we're showing a movie at the church office called The American Gospel that addresses just that issue, and I hope you'll consider making it. But the fool is impatient in his pursuit of quick, painless success. And so if we're to be wise, we need to be patient, to take the time to charm the snake and sharpen the blade. And this applies to all sorts of areas of our lives. It applies to education. Get the best training, sharpening your skills so you can be effective for God's kingdom. It applies to children in school. Do the hard work of working now so that you have a strong foundation of education to build on in the future. It applies to relationships. If you spend time building a foundation of friendship and deep love and real knowledge with a person, you're far more likely to have a successful marriage than a whirlwind romance. It applies to ministry. Before you start something new, like maybe counseling a friend, make sure you've been sharpened by God's word to know what He would say on that situation. Before you start a new ministry, do the hard work of getting equipped to be able to do that ministry. So how sharp is your blade? Are you hacking away at life like a fool, or are you staying sharp on the edge of wisdom? Living wisely may take more time at the beginning, but it saves time in the long run. Okay, fifth characteristic of a fool. Folly speaks of big things while refusing to learn ordinary things. Ordinary wisdom. Verse 12, look at how it describes this big talker. It says in verse 12, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." The beginning of the words of his mouth are his foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. This is a funny juxtaposition. It's describing someone who's a big talker. They multiply words. They love to talk about themselves and hear themselves talk and become enamored with their own thoughts. They dominate the conversation from beginning to end, but there's no actual knowledge or willingness to learn. And so they're anxious to preserve a high opinion of themselves and proud to demonstrate superiority. But what's funny is this verse says he doesn't even know the way to the city. He doesn't know the very basic things of life. He's a big talker, but he pontificates on the mysteries of life. But he ignores learning what a normal human being needs to navigate each day. He promises the moon, but he won't stop and ask for directions. Paul Johnson wrote a book called The Intellectuals, and Johnson surveyed the teachings of important thinkers in Western civilization. Some people like Rousseau and Karl Marx and Leo Tolstoy and Jean-Paul Sartre and Bertrand Russell. And he didn't just study their teachings, though. He also studied their lives, the way they lived. And he looked at how they treated people, their habits, their marriages, and their kids and their friends. And you know what he found? Every one of those people scoffed at God. And they talked big about eternity. And they denied everything holy and presented themselves as a fount of human wisdom. But most of them didn't have the sense to raise a child well. They didn't keep their marriages together. They destroyed first themselves and then everything around them. So don't be misled by a big talker, only to find out you're following a fool. Final characteristic of a fool we see here is this. Folly uses time and resources selfishly for instant gratification. Read with me in verse 16 to see this. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature to tell the matter." So this passage describes a king who's a child. It's a ruler who's immature and childish. And you know what immature children do? They indulge in instant gratification. If my kids were allowed, they'd have had dessert for breakfast this morning. And they'd have dessert for lunch. They'll actually probably will have dessert for lunch with donuts out there. And then they'll have dessert again for dinner if I let them. And that's what an immature leader is pictured as doing. He wakes up, and instead of beginning his day with productivity and hard work, he begins his day with a feast. He thinks what is going to make me feel good first and foremost? So he takes a meal that should be at the end of the day after a long day's work or to celebrate accomplishment, and instead he uses resources selfishly for his own instant gratification. He feasts in the morning like a child eating dessert for breakfast. And such feasting is not at the proper time, it says, and is used not to strengthen and care for the land, but instead it inebriates those in charge. And in contrast, in verse 17, it says, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." Because wise leaders feast for strength, so that they have energy to serve God and others. And it continues describing the foolish leader in verse 18. "Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence," that's laziness, "the house leaks." It's saying when you're lazy and slothful, you end up with a damaged house. In the ancient world, a house was a metaphor often for a political dynasty. And so it's saying when you're lazy, you don't maintain things as necessary, your house will start to bear weight, and before you know it, there's going to be water on your head. And to you men in the room, I think that this should especially speak to you. You have a role of spiritual leadership in your families. And when you abdicate that role, your dynasty, your family, your house starts to get a leaky roof. And before long, it's not going to be a very comfortable place to live. So let me encourage you, if you've been slothful in leading your family, this afternoon, sit down and sharpen your blade and make a plan. Think about how you can build your family together to follow Jesus. Maybe that means regular times of caring for your wife and washing her in the Word and reading your Bible with her or reading the same things as her so you can talk about it. Maybe it means having dinner together as a family on a regular basis with consistent and meaningful conversation. Maybe it means investing in ministry by serving other people. Maybe it means not investing as much in ministry so you can serve your family. Maybe it means spending time alone with your children, praying with them, having conversations about God's Word. Maybe it means going to a family circle or equipping hour or church consistently. Or maybe it just means getting up early, spending time in God's Word, and praying on your knees for your family. I'm not telling you how to do it. That's between you and God. But I'm telling you, step up, make a plan, lead your family well, as God is calling you to. Don't be like the fool. Verse 19, he says, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Don't just live for the pleasure of the moment. In verse 20, Solomon tells us how to deal with the fools we encounter in life, and he warns us to not inappropriately subvert the authority of our leaders. He says, even in our bedrooms, we shouldn't curse someone, because the things we say will eventually get out. When you run into a fool who isn't being wise, don't curse him. Pray for him. Trust God. Be wise in the way you deal with him. Stay faithful to God and use the wisdom that he's given you and built into your life. And the world may not applaud you, but guess what? The last chapter hasn't happened yet, but it has been written. And guess who wins? Jesus does. So don't be like a fool. Don't be selfish. Don't live for instant gratification. Take the long view. Life is short. Eternity is forever. So live for a kingdom that's going to last forever. All right. Throughout this entire passage, I've been talking about folly. We've seen these six characteristics of folly. And as we've talked about them, I hope in your heart, you've been praying out, "Jesus, don't let me be like that. Don't let me be that way." And the truth is, though, we're all prone to this sort of folly. And so it should drive us to run towards Jesus. And so our final point this morning is this. Since folly is so destructive, run to Jesus to find the wisdom you need to navigate your way through life. Run to Jesus. In Colossians 2 describes Jesus like this. It says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What that means is that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. He's the embodiment of wisdom. And as we close our service this morning, I want to just go back through this list and think about Jesus. Because if you're like me, you can't help seeing some of yourself in some of these descriptions. We have folly bound up in our hearts. And so we need Jesus to give us his wisdom. And so this passage began saying a little folly can lead to great damage. And we know that one act of folly led to our condemnation and our exile from Eden. But Jesus came and died for our sins. In Romans 5:18, it says that one act of righteousness leads to our justification and life for all men. In folly, we promote sparkling pools and despise enduring character. In wisdom, Jesus disrobes, gets down, and washes feet. He promotes the proud and opposes the humble. In folly, we use wisdom as a means for giving us immunity from consequences. In wisdom, Jesus stepped down from heaven to earth and set his face towards the cross and used his leadership to sacrifice himself and bear the consequences that we deserve. In folly, we feel entitled to great reward with painless effort. In wisdom, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He endured the pain of the cross for you and for me. In folly, we talk big things and refuse to learn ordinary things. In wisdom, Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Instead of talking big, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. In folly, we use time and resources inappropriately for our own lusts. But in wisdom, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Every piece of folly that's spoken of here, Jesus paid for on the cross. Every foolish leader that we've endured and every act of foolish leadership we've perpetuated, Jesus paid for on the cross. Bore it all so that we could stand before God righteous, gaining wisdom from him. So let's run from folly, run to Jesus, and he is the fount of all wisdom, and he offers us in exchange for our folly wisdom. We're going to close our service this morning as we take communion, and we're going to remember the great mercy and kindness Jesus showed us on the cross. So I'd like to invite the worship team up.